We continue with our survey of the life of Christ in the series in the Gospel of Luke, the holding Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Today we come to our text in Luke 17, verse 11, all the way to 18:8, where we will stop. The kingdom is already here, but yet not here yet. But yet not here. You can put it that way. Remember that Luke writes a gospel to give us a historical account. That's one of the reasons why he writes the gospel. Acts tells us about how Christianity is spread throughout the world, and Luke shows how it all started with Jesus and his apostles, his disciples. But we also take note it is not just history that Luke is writing. It is also theology. The history, the historical facts are tied in with the theological components that Luke puts there to show us how all of history, especially redemptive history, is tied to theology. If you look at the next slide, we remember the segments in Luke. These are overarching pictures, who Jesus is, and then who his disciples are, which is this whole chunk that we've started in 951 all the way to 1944. And after that, it will be Jesus in Jerusalem, and then it's everything downhill from there. Put him on trial and got him on the cross. And after that, it's uphill because he would get resurrected. That will be the empty tomb. And what goes on after that is the book of Acts. In this segment, we have seen what it means to be a disciple. And I have three slides set up for you, but I wouldn't read them. It's quite long. You can take pictures of them if you want to. If not, I'll just summarize it for you. So in 951 to 1024, we see that to the disciples, God's kingdom is their priority. And then, I'm not going to read that. The next slide, you have 1249 to 1414. Disciples align themselves to God's kingdom. They know it comes at a price. And that is the vision with the closest relations. The disciples' reference point is God, chapter 14, 15 to 35 to 32. And the next slide shows us chapter 16 and 17. But let me just summarize it this way for you in the next slide. And in fact, I've prayed through this list early on. A disciple's identity is found in God. Disciples take God's kingdom as sheer priority and are determined to live for it. They submit to him and live for the kingdom wholeheartedly. They constantly hunger for his word and seek him in prayer. Disciples are compassionate, merciful, and humble. They forgive as God forgives. They repent and seek repentance from others. They joyfully receive rejection. Even from their closest blood relations, they are identified by hospitality and generosity. A disciple makes all decisions and uses all his resources for God's purposes. This is all possible because the disciple's mindset is an eternal one. He knows his reward is secure. They are empowered by a humble faith, a mustard seed-sized faith that recognizes God's power, not their own, and recognizes their strengths and weaknesses. And in the eyes of God, in the eyes of reality, they are all simply limitations because only God is unlimited in his might. So all these things point to the disciples. All these things talk about what a disciple should be. And my wife pointed out to me yesterday that this is something that we could really pray for all of us as a church. And these are concepts that I have pulled together throughout chapter 951 all the way to where we are now in 1710, or where we were before in 1710. So that whole chunk that we see in the last three page is a summary of everything that we have gone through, and this is a summary of that, distilling the main aspects is how we do theology. And today, we see more from our passages. You can keep your Bibles open in chapter 17, 11 all the way to 18:8. We see how the disciple should have confidence in the kingdom. That's what Luke is talking about, because the kingdom is already here and it will be completed one day, and there will be vindication for us. So the main idea here would be justice But the overarching idea would be kingdom. So we started with the kingdom is a matter of the heart. The kingdom is a matter of the heart. So God's rule is seen in gratitude. God's rule is seen in gratitude. And here we look at our verse in 11. To be leprous is like being cursed. People fear for their lives and they keep away from you if you are a leper. Of course, not all lepers had skin disease which are contagious in the true sense of the word. If you had non-contagious skin disease like eczema or psoriasis, you know, the things that makes your skin red because the cells are overproducing or the cycle is faster than what you would normally have skin cells do, if you have these things, you were called a leper. It's a catch-all word. However, it was in religious nature, it was like SARS or Ebola virus. So it's like religious contagious disease. SARS is what we are familiar with, that flu thing. If you were a leper, you cannot partake in temple worship because you were unclean. And if you were a leper and touched or anybody touched you, you will be made unclean as well. Because your uncleanness, if you're a leper, would be spread to the other person. So in this sense, in this religious sense, it was contagious. So suffice to say, since religion in Israel at that time was very tied to the social aspects, the social environment, lepers were automatically ostracized. They were quarantined to some extent. People kept away from them. On the way to Jerusalem, in verse 11, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. All right, so he says, go show yourself to the priest. And as they were walking, they were healed. They weren't healed before they were walking. So they walked a certain distance, and then they got healed, and they got happy, and they had to show themselves to the priest. These lepers begged Jesus to heal them. Jesus told them to show themselves to the priest. This was part of Old Testament practice. The priests were to check their skin condition. They were to be the endorsers or the checkpoint by which a person can re-enter society through temple worship. So the priest was in charge of that. They gave the certification stamp that they were cured and they're allowed to come back to normal life. The healing occurred as they walked a certain distance, but one of them reacted, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." The Jewish person considers the Samaritan a dog, a lower level guy. And, of course, in the Old Testament, a person who is not belonging to Israel would be considered a foreigner. All right, and Jesus says, no one was found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner, is to show the proudness of people's heart, even the Jewish nation who claims that they know God. Jesus showed that the Samaritan's faith was great, even though the Jewish people looked down on them and said their faith and their people are defective. In God's eyes, it is not rank. In God's eyes, it is not pedigree that makes a person great. It is his faith. The least among them, the child who comes to him, you know, in faith is the one who is great. So here are some contrasting points. If you look in your text here, the Samaritan was thankful. He was grateful in his heart. He ran back to Jesus after walking for a while. It probably took a long while that he went out of sight for a while, and then he came running back, knowing that he was healed. He praised God and Jesus publicly. He worshipped at Jesus' feet. He didn't just receive the gift and walked away. He saw the giver, as one author says. The rest of the Jewish lepers focus on the gift, not the giver. They were more concerned with going back into society to get the priest, check them out, and say they were okay. They were blind to God. They expect the healing from Jesus, the prophet, the healer, but they were not concerned about him at the end of the day. They were focused on the gift and not the giver, unlike the Samaritan who didn't just receive the gift, he saw the giver. There is a whimsical story, it's not a real story, of a woman whose son was taken up by a tornado, a whirlwind, and then she begged God to bring him back, okay? So this is not a real story, right? So it's like kind of a joke. The tornado took him up, and the woman, the mother, begged God, says, give me my son back. And then the son came back. And instead of saying thank you, she shouted to God, hey, where's his hat? Give it back. So isn't this common? People praise God when there is healing and complain when God doesn't give them what they want. To them, God is a therapist. He does what they want and they give, and he gives them, sorry, he does what they want and they give him a 5-star review, perhaps 4, so that they can encourage God to do better next time. If they don't get what they want, they complain and give 1 star. And as Piper puts it, you know, we don't think of it this way, and it makes no sense when we don't think of it this way. If God gives his son, and the son gives himself for you and to you, then it doesn't make sense to say we love the gift of eternal life. You know, people love eternal life, but they don't love God. To say we love the gift more than the giver. The gift is the giver. The giver is the gift. When God gives you eternal life, he demonstrates that he's giving you himself. These other lepers expected Jesus to heal them. They were not grateful. They were more concerned about going to the priest for the endorsement. They were more concerned about returning to society. You know, we often hear in poorer countries, people cling to God more because they are poor. People cling to God more in poorer countries because they are needy. Their lives depend on it. And I think that doesn't make sense. That's kind of rubbish. A heart that doesn't desire God clings to God only because they want to stay alive. The moment they get what they want, they abandon him. And that's hardly clinging. That's just self-serving survival. It's the same for these 9 lepers. All they wanted was the healing. And as soon as they got the healing, they forgot about God. Verse 19 talks about the Samaritan, and Jesus says to the Samaritan, your faith has made you well. Made you well comes from the Greek word that means saved. Now, some people think that made you well means the physical, the leprosy goes, or the eczema, whatever it is that goes. But it couldn't be that, because the rest who didn't have faith were made well as well. And Jesus was referring to faith that made the Samaritan well spiritually. His thankfulness was a fruit of his real faith. Luke is doing something here. Luke is showing us that Jesus is greater than the temple, which is why people can just come to worship him. It is no longer just like the Old Testament times. Right now, we worship in spirit and in truth, as he says to the woman at the well, the Samaritan. The grateful don't need to go to the temple and prove anything. They just have to praise Jesus right there and then. This is the heart of the matter. True saving faith is one that is seen in gratitude that pours out in worship. True saving faith is one that is seen in gratitude and it pours out in worship. That's how true saving faith looks like. Your faith has healed you. Now, you see, God's rule is not obvious. God's rule is not obvious. Next slide, please. True saving faith is indeed a matter of the heart. God's rule or God's kingdom occurs foremost, first of all, not in the visible aspects, but in the inner person, the invisible aspects. The kingdom comes and breaks in people's hearts where hearts that were hardened are now ruled by Jesus Christ. In verse 20, he says, being asked by the Pharisees when, at what time the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways, which means it is coming, that can be observed, nor will they say, look here, it is here, there, and behold, the kingdom of God yet is in the midst of you. So the kingdom in some way is coming, but in some other way it is already here. When will the kingdom of God come? The Pharisees are meaning to ask. When can we see God visibly rule mankind? Or when will his reign be seen? That's the question. You see, the Jews speculated that before the Messiah comes, there's going to be a build-up of events. And these events would be, cataclysmic. They will be grand. They will be dramatic. And will lead up, boom, that's where the Messiah, the God's chosen one, will come and rule them. And they were expecting these things. But Jesus clears the misconception. If you want to know what the Old Testament say, listen to Jesus' interpretation. Luke presents Jesus as the interpreter of the Old Testament, the Bible at that time. Now, the Jews didn't like Jesus to be the interpreter. They liked their own interpretation, and they still do. Jesus tells them that the kingdom is already present. It is in your midst. The words in your midst there is another translation in Luke 11:39. There he told the Pharisees to clean the insides of their cups, which is themselves, all right, the insides of their hearts, because he's calling them hypocrites. Outside, they look clean. Inside, they're dirty. The word that is translated in your midst is inside. So it means inside. So the kingdom of God is inside of you. It begins there. Of course, he doesn't mean that the Pharisees has a changed heart. He's saying God's kingdom is found in people's heart. It is a heart that desires God's rule. And the Pharisees were always looking for signs and they don't want to repent. And Jesus is saying, if you want a sign, look in your heart. If God is ruling your heart, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus is teaching us that the kingdom has come in the sense that people are able to respond to the person and work of Jesus. But in verse 20, he also says the kingdom is coming. In theology, we call this the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. The already and the not yet has been compared to D-Day and V-Day in World War II. When the Allied troops invaded France, Normandy, on D-Day, it was over for the Nazis. The Third Reich, however you pronounce that word, has lost its power. But the Allied forces still had to fight month after month after month, many months, before the Nazis really and finally surrender on Victory Day or V-Day. We still fight sin before we get the final promised victory on V-Day when Jesus returns. So even though the evil forces, the forces of sin, the forces of Satan has been conquered, but still we have to fight it. There's still residual effects. Indwelling sin is still there, as we heard last week. And then one day it will be all gone when Jesus returns. So we're not there yet. God's kingdom has come because he rules our hearts. One day this invisible rule will be a visible rule. His heavenly kingdom will be visible on earth. And only the ones whose hearts are ruled by God will be in this kingdom. So in one sense, it is here because our hearts are ruled and we show in our lives visible to some aspect, but one day the whole kingdom will be visible. God's rule will be clear for all to see, and the ones who are in this kingdom will have already their hearts being ruled by God. But for now, that is not yet. So we live for that day. We live for that day. So in light of the already and the not yet, we should be living with urgency. Living with urgency. Godless living is in the days of the Son of Man. In verse 26, it says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in days of Lot, They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The first question we must ask is, what are the days of the Son of Man? For a start, Son of Man is a name that is found in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel, which shows God's, you know, king sent to the earth, and this kingdom that he would rule in will last forever. And God hands over to the Son of Man that kingdom. So the Son of Man is pointing to the authoritative rule of the Anointed One, of Messiah. But there are also two very important things for us to understand these texts, this text here. And these two things are the word days, which is plural, and the word day, in his day, the word day that is singular. So plural days and singular day. So the days of the Son of Man is compared to the days of Noah and Lot. So in verse 26, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. So it's compared to the days of Noah and Lot. What are the days of Noah like? Verse 27 tells us that they were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. Nothing wrong with this. What he's trying to say is that life goes on, right? Life goes on, la 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 la, life goes on. What about the days of Lot? Verse 28 says they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planning, and building. So what does it mean? It means life goes on, la 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 la. So if the days of the Son of Man are like that, then the days of Noah and Lot, it's the same, right? So Noah and Lot, la 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 la, days of the Son of Man, la 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 la, life goes on. So nothing wrong with eating and drinking and doing business and building and so on. So why does he say all that? This is where we look at what was going on in the days of Lot and in the days of Noah. Let's look at Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 16, God says, behold, this was the guilt of Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, and did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So God says, I removed them when I saw it. Everyone knows that Sodom was sinning heavily in sexual immorality. But Ezekiel didn't even mention immorality. God punished them for their pride. Immorality is just one of the manifestations of their pride. So they get to do whatever they want because they were proud. They say in their hearts that there is no God. God saw that there was no one righteous. Every intention was evil and man was wicked. That's Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This was the time of Noah. A righteous person in the Bible is one that seeks God, and a wicked person says that he himself is God. So they were destroyed because they rejected his rule. So they were doing neutral things that are not bad in itself, like eating and drinking, but they didn't do it all to the glory of God. As Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. To God, if you eat or drink without doing all to the glory of God, that is wickedness. In Isaiah 47, he says, You felt secure in your wickedness. Isaiah 47:10. You say, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am. Who says I am? God's name is I am. So he's saying, you people say, I am God, and there's no one beside me, and you feel secure in your wickedness. If you go back to Ezekiel 16, this is exactly what happens to Sodom. They were in prosperous ease. They were in prosperous ease, and they did not aid the poor and needy. There was injustice. So what are the days of the Son of Man? The days of the Son of Man is where people live indulgently according to their own pleasures. And in context, that includes seeking God for therapy. The nine lepers, right? They were seeking God for a therapy, and they were living in their own pleasures. And they were seeking other benefits, but they were not seeking God. So what happens after these days? That's B. Godless living is the pathway to destruction. Godless living is the pathway to destruction. We'll look at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were doing all these things. In verse 29, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. We have explained days where people lived as they deemed fit. These days is no short period. You know, the time of Noah, hundreds of years before the flood came. The time of Sodom were hundreds of years, of, you know, more than the time that Lot stayed there before fire came down from heaven. Hebrews says that we are in the last days. These are the days of eating and drinking. These days will end with the day, and that day is the day of destruction or judgment. Just as surely as these, and Jesus takes them as historical facts, just as those days in the time of Noah, in the time of Lot, judgment will come. In these days, it will end with judgment and destruction the same way. Verse 27 says that when Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed everything. Verse 29 says that when Lot left Sodom, the fire from heaven came and destroyed everything. And verse 30 says that judgment comes surely and suddenly. On that day, unlike what the Jews were expecting, that there was something dramatic that builds up, that something dramatic comes at a shot, you know, cataclysmic, and no one will know what's going to happen. No one will expect when it comes. That's what Jesus is saying. So don't wait for those days. Be prepared. So what are we doing? What are we going to do in light of that information? Well, we know that Jesus will come suddenly and surely. Jesus will come suddenly and surely. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here, do not go out and follow them. Don't follow these false prophets, because there's no build up. When I come, you would know. Verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, which means it's visible, is universal for all to see, so will the Son of Man be in his singular day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus talking about the days when they will be rejected and they will suffer as disciples, as apostles. And on those days, that refers to all of us, they will wish, they will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now, many commentators say that this days, one of the days of the Son of Man, refer to the second coming. But as I explained earlier on, the days of the Son of Man must refer to the time of living for pleasures. That is the hermeneutical key. That's the way we interpret. We look at what the words say. And the Son of Man, the days of the Son of Man, were compared to the days of Lot and Noah. So it couldn't be talking about the resurrection. So what on earth is he talking about? This must refer to the dramatic lead-up to Messiah's coming, because the disciples were Jews, just like the Pharisees. They believed in the same thing. Just as Jesus was talking to the Jews, the disciples were nearby at earshot. And whatever he's explaining to the Pharisees, he's also explaining to the disciples. And the disciples must be waiting for the time where there is a, you know, dramatic build-up, and then disciples, the Jesus or the Messiah will come. And he says, don't listen to them, because you will not see it. So he says in verse 22 at the end, you'll be looking out for one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. If it's talking about the second coming, then you will see it. How can it be you will not see it? So it doesn't make sense, especially if the second coming is supposed to be visible. So these guys wanted to fast forward to the dramatic days so that their problems will be gone. Jesus was replying to the Pharisees about the already and the not yet nature of the kingdom, and the disciples were learning the same thing. And they probably believe in the same thing as the Pharisees did. So Jesus is correcting them. The days of the coming of the Son of Man will just be just like any other day. Eating, drinking, marrying, building, doing business. So you're not going to see this grand coming, which gives you time to prepare. The coming will be grand, but it will be sudden. It will be sure, but it's going to be sudden. And in chapter 18, verse 8, which we'll see later, he expects people to be faithful. And this is consistent with the rest of the teaching of Luke, because we are to stay prepared. We are to prepare ourselves for the bridegroom. We are to prepare ourselves for the master. He could come anytime by surprise. So unlike the Pharisees, instead of looking for signs of his returns, we should be waiting for the master return. We should be preparing ourselves rather than looking outwards. So although the Bible teaches about prophecies and the end times, we shouldn't be obsessed with end time prophecies like the Pharisees and the Jews were. The key to waiting is faithfulness. The key to waiting for God is faithfulness. So the encouragement is not to look for signs, but to suffer faithfully. We are to seek true life. That's the application column of this whole passage, this whole paragraph here. It's in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. To be counterculture is highly impossible. We are asked to not preserve our lives in this world, in a world that seeks to preserve our, you know, everyone seeks to preserve their lives. It's a survival of the fittest, right? And to live in such a way for the kingdom ahead and not live for the sake of our survival, it's not possible without God's empowerment. So Jesus encourages us and the disciples that he will return suddenly but surely. And that's encouraging. The problem is there's something that might be discouraging. The problem is that we don't know when on earth is he going to return. And he gives us something to tahan. He gives us something to endure. He gives us something to ask for. And that's why we need to pray. And there's a sure way that God answers. So in light of the already and the not yet, we wait for God's justice. We wait. Waiting for God's justice. There you go. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Okay? The whole purpose of this parable is so that they won't lose heart. And the whole purpose, the whole reason why they pray is so that they won't lose heart. So if I don't pray, I'm going to lose heart. Jesus provides the alternative. The grand build-up to Messiah's coming, the grand build-up to Messiah's reign, and the destruction of his enemies won't happen the way the Jewish people think. He will come suddenly, and we have no clue when. So we are not to lose heart. The fear is that we will give up before the prayer could be answered. And the prayer is only answered in the end. So let's look at what Daryl Bach says. The point is that in the midst of persecution and possible delay, the disciples should not stop praying for justice and for the return that will bring justice. Justice may or may not happen in this life, but it will surely happen when Jesus comes back in the power of his judgment. The Lord teaches us in Matthew 6 that we have to desire and we have to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the words, as we have heard in prayer meeting, and I've said this once here, are in the imperative mood, which means we, in our heart's desire, insist that God brings his kingdom and do his will, but it hasn't happened in completion yet. Implied in that prayer is that we should yearn for justice to happen. We tend to think of it personally when we read the prayer, your kingdom come in my life. But your kingdom come also means we should say, God, do your justice, do your thing, punish evildoers, finally, permanently, and ultimately. When his kingdom come, all evil will be destroyed. But before vengeance comes, we heap burning coals by loving our enemies. In other words, vengeance does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. Revenge is not for us to do. That's what Paul tells us. That's what the Old Testament tells us. So, but to keep doing good to our enemies, to love them, it's almost impossible. So we arm ourselves with a view of vengeance that is ultimate, rather than revenge that brings relief. God is the one who would bring vengeance. Vengeance is not just about me wanting to get my way when I don't get my way. Vengeance is about God getting his way, and I would wait for him to get his way. In verse 2, he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city that kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now, of course, widows were young. You know, people got married at 13 and 14 back then, and the husbands died in their early 20s or even late teens. And by their late teens and early 20s, these girls would have no rights because widows were, you know, they were not taken care of. And the husband's money would have been important for her. So she had to make sure that her opponent in court loses so that she could get what is hers in the first place. Now, this unrighteous judge, verse 4, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The widow keeps bothering him, even though he didn't care about her. At the end of the day, she was so irritating to him that he caved in, gave up, and did the right thing. And verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on this earth? So Jesus is saying that with persistence, even the unrighteous judge, even the unrighteous guy, will do righteous things, right? Now, Jesus' parable isn't teaching us to be an irritant. It is teaching us to be persistent. He is not asking us to be irritating, but he's telling us to be persisting. As we learned in prayer meeting, the Lord desires to answer those who strongly desire his will to be done. Persistence is a reflection of such strong desires. How do you know that a person has strong desires? When a person is persistent, he won't give up until it is done. We know a truly strong desire will not die till it is satisfied. So the desire that says, your kingdom come, your will be done, will not stop until he comes and satisfies that desire. And that is the desire, that is the kind of prayer that God wants to answer. Robert Stein says this, if the unjust judge yielded to the continuous cries of the widow who was a stranger and granted her the vindication she sought, which is the picture part of the parable, how much more will God, who is just and their loving Father, hear the cries of his chosen one who cry out to him day and night, which is the reality about it. The picture is of, you know, the stranger and the unrighteous judge. The real thing is about God and his elect. God will give justice, but faithfulness is required. When the Son of Man comes, he will give justice to the faithful. If you want somebody to be punished for the right reason, that's great. But remember, he may not get punished in this lifetime, but he will get his just deserts when Jesus returns. So get ready. He will come in a twinkling of an eye, suddenly and surely. The work has already begun. His rule in our lives proves that the kingdom is already here. His rule in our lives shows that it is evidence. You want to know that he's here and that he's ruling, your changed heart and your changed life is the evidence of it. So we live circumspectly. People live godlessly. They live dangerously. But we don't have to. We have Jesus, and we know that he's going to come again. That is the not yet part. We live for him. We wait for him. The reward will surely come. The vindication will be there. The vengeance will be there. So we wait for his righteousness. We wait for his justice. So in the meantime, we be faithful.